So would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. God, we thank you that you're the God of all creation and the God of great wonders and signs and miracles. And so, Father, we look to you this evening for this little boy, Bennett, and the surgery that he's facing and this the hole that's in his heart. God, we pray that even right now you might place a miracle touch on his body, Father, that, so that maybe he wouldn't even have to go through the surgery. But God, if in your providence and in your wisdom you do choose for him to go through this surgery, God, I pray that you would be with the doctors, the nurses, the medicine, the equipment, everything that will be in contact with this little boy's body. And God, I pray that you would orchestrate it all to perform a miracle and bring him perfect health, Father, so that he may be able to grow up and live an absolutely normal life as a healthy, physical individual. And so, Father, we also pray that you'd be with his family as well. Father, that you would not only do this miracle as we have asked in the name of Jesus, but Lord, that you would do it in such a way that they would know that you're the one who did it. God, that they would know that there's a God in heaven who loves them and is all-powerful. And so, Father, we lift this up to you this evening. Father, we also lift up this study to you. And Father, we just ask right now, Lord, that you would quiet our anxious thoughts. Father, that you would settle the busyness of our lives. And Lord, that you'd help us to focus on the truth of your word. And Father, that that truth would impact our lives for eternity. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So, as I mentioned, we come this evening to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, the very last few chapters of, or the very last few verses of this chapter. And I've got a picture up here as we're going to be discussing wisdom this evening. This is a picture of a statue of what they tell me is Socrates. At least that's what the internet tells me. I don't really know because I've never met the guy. But when we think about wisdom, we think about philosophers, right? We think about Socrates. We think about Plato. We think about Aristotle. We think about these deep thinkers. But the question before us tonight that James is going to present is, is that really wisdom? Is just knowing a lot of stuff, is that equivalent to wisdom? Or is there something greater beyond that that we need to be looking to? So this evening we'll be asking that question. And we want to do this as we introduce things. We want to do this by opening it up a little bit by saying that wisdom is one of the most noble and meaningful qualities a person can possess. I think that's absolutely true. Wisdom is one of those attributes that will guide a person through life and allow them to be successful, not only in the world's eyes, but as we're going to see tonight, in the Lord's eyes. Wisdom is very, very important, and we'll see a little bit more why that is. But here's the question for you. Who is the wisest person in your life, and why do you think so? Don't say me. The Holy Spirit. Oh, that's a trick answer. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Jesus. Oh, you guys are so spiritual. All right, who wants to say the Father? Anybody? Okay, outside of the deity of God, who is one person that you would consider in your life that is very wise? Me. Okay, other than the pastor, that's not fair. Put me on the spot like that. Anybody? Sure.
Observed a lot through his life.
Yeah, yeah. And we tend to think that, don't we? That people who have lived longer on this planet tend to be a little bit wiser, right? They've experienced life and they know things and have learned things. And anybody else?
Well, at my age and stage, a lot of those who had so much wisdom that were in to begin my life are the elders and stuff, and they're all, the last one just passed away.
Oh, yeah. That's good wisdom.
So many of them before would have their stories and they would tell, but now they're passing away.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else?
I had a teacher. Actually, he was a principal of our school, and I thought he was a very wise person.
Uh-huh.
When he walked into the room, you know, everybody paid attention and things got quiet.
Yeah.
But he was just, you know, I admired that man.
Sure. That's interesting, because when you know somebody that does possess that quality of wisdom, it just seems like they command authority or something. That, you know, when they speak, people listen. When they're in the room, people notice. And yeah, we'll maybe look at that a little bit more, why that is exactly, here in a minute. So with that, that kind of breaks the ice a little bit. We also need to understand that this is wisdom revisited, because in James, we've already visited wisdom before. If you remember back to James chapter 1, verse 5, we talked about wisdom already in the second lesson that we had in this class. And just for refresher, James 1, 5, he said this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So James offers this suggestion, this good, great counsel and advice, by saying that if anybody in the church lacks wisdom, what should we do? We should ask of the Father, and we should ask of the Father with great confidence, because the Father gives generously and without reproach. Right? He's not going to shame us for asking and confessing that, you know, God, I need some wisdom because I'm lacking wisdom. Right? He's not going to browbeat us for it. He's going to give us generously and without reproach. And so on that premise, we've been here before regarding wisdom. And so this evening, we're going to take it a step further, and we're going to ask this question. Actually, James is going to ask it. How do we test whether a person has truly received God's wisdom and is genuinely wise or not? So in chapter 1, verse 5, James is saying, if you lack wisdom, ask of it. Now tonight, we're going to find out, well, how do we know that we've received it? Right? We've asked the Father, we've confessed that we have a need in this area, we're weak in this area. Father, give us your wisdom. And we trust by faith that he gives it generously and without reproach. But beyond that, how do we know that we have actually received wisdom? And so that's what James is going to address this evening. And so, as we get into our translation, as I mentioned, we'll be covering verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3, which says this in the New American Standard Translation: "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." He goes on to say, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." In verse 18, he concludes by saying, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Okay, so we're going to be dissecting that a little bit further, but as we've been doing, we want to take one of those words and highlight it in its original Greek form. And actually, this evening, you're getting two for one. And it's the word sophia. So you can see the Greek word on the left and the transliteration on the right, the English transliteration. It is sophia, not Sophia. You may know an individual named Sophia. This is not her. This is sophia. And although it probably has the same designation, it's a noun meaning wisdom. Or if we're to take that definition and give it a little more detail, a little more insight, we would say this: it is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. So there's two parts to the thrust of the meaning of this word. On the one hand, we find that it is the capacity to understand, right? It's the capacity to take in knowledge and to understand things. But that's not where it stops. The other part of that says, and to function accordingly. So we learn it, and our lives function according to what we have learned. So there's two parts to this idea of wisdom. And we're going to see that here in James, but we see it, first of all, just in the very meaning of the word. The other word that goes hand in hand with this is sophos. So we have Sophia, which is a noun. We have sophos, which is an adjective. So as I mentioned earlier in my office, I spend oodles of time designating, is it an adjective or is it a noun? And here's a good example. Anyway, they were making fun of me earlier. So sophos is an adjective, and it means wise. So Sophia is a noun meaning wisdom. Sophos is an adjective meaning wise. Or if we took that a step further, definition would be this: pertaining to understanding, which results in wise attitudes. And once again, we see there's two parts to this definition, and conduct. So it's not just a matter of knowing what is right, but it is a matter of also doing what is right. And the person that walks in that would be described as being wise. Okay? So let's take another example, if we just step aside from James for a minute, and look at the example of these words used in the context of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 19 through 20. And Paul says this: "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom, Sophia, of the wise, Sophos, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the Sophos man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the Sophia of the world?" And so we find in these two verses that both words are used in the same way, just as they are in James. So we have the one meaning wisdom, it's a noun, the other one meaning wise, an adjective describing a person who has wisdom. Okay? So we see this, if we return back to James, we see here the words that are underlined: who among you is wise, Sophos, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom, Sophia, and so on and so forth. So we see this used, I think, four times in these verses. So let's take that and jump into the interpretation of our text and see what James is actually trying to say to us here. And the first thing that we notice here in verse 13, the first half of verse 13, is a question. Or I use the fancy word interrogative, just because I'm the teacher and I can do that. And the question that James poses is, who is truly wise? He asks this question: who among you is wise and understanding? And that's a good question, right? I mean, we're the church, and who among us are wise? We're going to find out here in a minute that if you are a Christian, then you should be wise. Because they go hand in hand, and we'll get back to that here a little bit. But on a basic level, James is asking, who is truly wise, and who has received the wisdom of the Lord? He then goes on with a response by saying, those with good behavior tempered by gentleness. Now this is interesting, and this goes back to the definition of the very word itself, but we find that who is a wise person among us? Well, the temptation is to say, well, the person who knows a lot. The person who has lived a lot, right? But that's only one side of the definition. We need both parts of the definition, because I'm sure all of us also know people who have lived a long time but yet are still quite foolish. Why is that? Because what they have learned, they have not put into practice in their life. So there's two sides to the coin here in this definition. And James says very specifically, who is the wise people among you? Those with good behavior tempered by gentleness. As he says there in the last part of verse 13, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. Who is wise? Who wants to say, okay, I'm wise, and I'm going to test it. Let me see your good behavior and your gentleness, is what James would say. And if you pass the test, then you would indeed be considered by him and by Scripture wise. So, but he goes on to therefore make a conclusion. And he says, if a person has a heart of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then that person must humbly accept the truth that they are not wise. So who is wise among you? Those with good behavior and gentleness. Then he goes on to take it a step further and says, but if there's people among you where their hearts are full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, then they must not lie against the truth. They must admit they are not wise. In fact, we would probably use the word that Proverbs uses. They are fools. So this is what he says here in verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Right? And so what is the truth? Verse 13, which you just got done saying. That those who are wise walk in good behavior and gentleness. It's not just a matter of knowing things, but it is a matter of doing what they know. So then he makes a clarification in the next verse. And he says, essentially, that false wisdom producing the fruits of jealousy and selfish ambition is or are earthly, natural, and demonic. He uses three interesting descriptions of the kind of person who might claim to be wise, but yet they're full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And he says that is not true wisdom. It is false wisdom, and it is inspired by an earthly, natural, demonic bent towards wisdom. And so the point is just simply, this wisdom is not from above, James would say. Verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. So we'll talk a little bit more about that too. The evidence, right? So, okay, James, prove what you're saying, right? So you've made some pretty strong statements here. What's your evidence to back what you're saying about false evidence or false wisdom? And he would say that the evidence is simply this, the presence of disorder, or we could say chaos, and the presence of evil, we could say sin. So now James is starting to meddle a little bit, right? If you've got sin and evil in your life, then you need to be careful to tell people that, you know, yeah, I'm a wise person, or not to tell them that you're a wise person, because there's problems there. So he says this, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing, right? So we know people, right, that are their lives are just a mess. It is just chaos and disorder and confusion constantly, right? Just constant chaos in their lives. And we would look at that person and say, well, they're probably not very wise. There's something else motivating their life. And James in the previous verse would say, well, there's an earthly, natural, and demonic inspiration in their life, not a wisdom from our Heavenly Father. So then he goes on to make a second clarification, this time on the side of what true wisdom is. So he's already talked about what false wisdom looks like, and now he makes a clarification regarding true wisdom. And in fact, he makes nine clarifications. So true wisdom, which is from above, is this, and there's nine of them here listed in order in groups of three. First, true wisdom is pure, it is peaceable, and it is gentle. And let me just say something about this word peaceable. It is not peaceful. It is peaceable, meaning it has the capacity and the ability to bring peace. Not necessarily peaceful, full of peace, but peaceable. It brings and inspires peace. That's what true wisdom does. It is able to bring peace. The third set that James points out goes on to say that it is also reasonable, it is full of mercy and good fruit, and it is unwavering. True wisdom stands firm and holds the course. It is not wavering. It is not up and down. It is not left to right, right to left all the time. It is straightforward. Would probably also be wise to say something about the word reasonable. Just as peaceable is something that is able to bring peace, reasonable is something that is able to bring reason. So that's also important to mention. And the last group of three here is that true wisdom is without hypocrisy, right? It's true, it's honest, it has integrity. And also it is sown in peace by those who strive for peace. Wisdom is not sown in chaos, as we looked at false wisdom, as it is, but rather it is sown in peace by people who are striving and working for peace. And the ninth one there produces righteousness, What is the fruit that it produces? One of which is righteousness. Whereas we saw that false witness or false wisdom produces evil. All right. So with that, any questions before we go into application? Any thoughts so far? Does this give you a different idea of what wisdom is when you came in here this evening? Does this maybe shed a little bit greater light? I think it certainly did for me as I was studying today and yesterday and putting this together. Okay, so let's ask some questions. First of all, the premise is this. James brings a very important point of clarity to the topic of wisdom, declaring that those who truly possess godly wisdom will also possess godly behaviors such as peace and gentleness, right? I think James is making the case here that these go hand in hand, that people who are walking in true wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from the Father, abundantly, generously, without reproach, will also be a people who possess godly behaviors such as peace and gentleness. And this is why I said earlier that if we are Christians, then we are also, should be, wise people. Why? Because our behaviors of godliness should point to that fact. It's not just a matter of knowing things, but it is the proper, right application of those things that we know. Okay? So let me ask you a question. With this clarification, does it change your perception of those you consider to be wise? So as I open things up with an icebreaker this evening and I asked you, who do you think is wise in your life? And then we gave some definitions according to what James is saying here. So does this change your idea of who you may who you might have considered to be wise before? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Awesome. Uh-huh. Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yeah, Janet. Yeah, sure, sure.
And I've known people that were really smart, yet they dangled in areas they shouldn't ought to.
Yeah.
And I've known people, you know, and not even the really evil, evil stuff. They just, the concept there is there.
Sure, yeah.
You know, they leave too many of those little gates open that could lead to lots more stuff.
Mm-hmm. What does the Bible say about where true wisdom begins?
God.
Yes. Can you quote the verse?
No.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if we're going to be wise people, and I believe the church is called to be wise people, it begins with our fear of the Lord, which is where our salvation begins, right? What else? I want you guys to talk too.
I hang out in Proverbs a lot.
Yeah.
Because it helps you identify what is wise and what isn't, you know. And I, for the longest time when I was younger, I was really drawn to intelligence and intellect and knowledge, you know, people who are knowledgeable. And, you know, like when I was really young, But as I grew, you know, I realized that you can know so many things, but if you don't act on it, which is why I think it's really great, the explanation, that it's not just about knowing, it's about the behavior that comes from knowing, that propagates the wisdom. Because if you know something and you don't do it, then that's not, there's a component of action required for wisdom. And, you know, it's really interesting to see how many people think they're wise because they confuse knowledge with wisdom. You know, knowledge came from the tree, but wisdom would have said, don't eat the fruit.
Right, yeah, exactly. Very good point. Yeah, yeah. And what does Scripture say to the one who knows the right thing to do it, but does it not, it is sin to him. Absolutely. It's not wisdom, right? Knowing is not enough. It must be the fruit of knowing in actually following through and doing the right thing. So back to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, what does the fear of the Lord, what is the next step in that?
Where does that
think back to you know, when you first came to the Lord and you realized this truth about God, the fear of the Lord, that he is a divine being worthy of great respect and in fact even fear, right? Jesus says don't fear man who can destroy the body and that's all they can do, but rather fear him who after destroying the body can destroy the soul in hell, right? So it puts a whole different spin on our perspective of fear. But what is the next step after understanding the fear of the Lord?
Action.
Which is?
Walking in, you know, what you know, as far as being good.
Sure.
Making those good choices.
I think there's maybe even something before that.
Repentance.
Repentance, yeah. Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It's repentance, like, oh no, he is holy and I am not. And but on the flip side of that, we also have a statement in Scripture that says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So we got two pictures here, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. On the other hand, we have a picture of a fool who says in his heart, nah, there is no God. And so which one is going to be justified? Obviously, the one who recognizes God is greatly to be feared. Because that brings them to a place of repentance, a place of striving for godliness, and a place of realizing that I can't do this on my own. I need a Savior. Yeah.
Years back, they did a Ken Ham series here. And one of the things that, and at that time, Jesse was a troubled teenager that was at our house a lot.
I don't believe it.
We got on the subject of creation and against evolution. And, you know, the thing that came out the strongest to me is that the thing about creation is that if we're a bunch of ooze that just creeped off the beach, we aren't accountable to anybody. Uh-huh. But if there is a creator who created us, and watching those little baby goats out of Joy's, I looked at those and I said, you can't look at something like that and doubt there's a creator.
That's right.
Because they struggle to stand up, and they're so excited and so happy, their tails are wagging so hard they can't really stand. And you can't look at that and not know that there is that there's a creator. There has to be a creator.
That's right.
And the privilege of realizing that and realizing we're accountable.
Uh-huh.
But anybody you're accountable to is also watching out for you.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, it's so you don't want to do what they don't want you to do. You
right.
Do what they want you to do.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He sent his very son for us.
Yes.
To give us a path towards righteousness and to be able to do something healthy with the fear that we have of God, right?
Yes.
Otherwise, we'd be in trouble. If we didn't have a Savior to answer that fear, then we would be of all people most to be pitied. Okay, so let's take this a step further. Does the clarification from James change the way in which you will pursue wisdom? All right, so, I mean, we probably, most of us would think, okay, if I want to gain wisdom, I need to read a book. I need to go to college. I need to hang out with smart people. But is that the best approach, do you think, according to James? What would be?
You've got to turn your life over to Christ first.
Amen. It begins there, doesn't it? Relationship with Christ. Yeah, June.
When I was a lot younger, I prayed and I asked God, I go, please, Lord, help me see things the way they really are.
Yeah.
And I kind of stopped at that part, I think, because he didn't let me see things the way that they really were in a lot of circumstances.
Yeah.
And, you know, anyway, without going into everything, it was like, it wasn't much longer. I said, God, please take that curse away. I don't want it. Does that sound terrible? I didn't want to see it because I started to see things that I didn't see before. You know, what I felt was evil, that there was more evil than I was kind of naive to the world and what it, you know, represented and a lot of people represent as far as like the demonic things that people do all their lives. And me, I sinned, you know, all of us have. But it was like a bright light, you know, started to show that I got to see this, and I go, you know, no more. I didn't want to see anymore. But as I got older, it helped me to kind of help others, because when you can see that they're heading the wrong way, you know, you can say one right word, you know, that God gives you. It's given by God.
Sure.
And then you can sit back. And sometimes you really, really get to see miracles happen. But the first bright light of what I was seeing was, it was sad, you know. And I don't know. I just thought I'd share that because this wisdom thing, you know, it was a big part of my life.
Sure.
And I can't say that it was because I was so wise. It was just because I wanted to see things the way that they were.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as doing, you know, I tried to train myself to do what was wise, but yet that wasn't as easy as I thought it would be either.
Yeah, right.
You know, it wasn't easy. Yeah. We make mistakes. You know,
yeah.
We're human. And, you know, just get back up and start all over again. But
sure.
It was for me, it was not a real good experience.
Mm-hmm.
But it was like, I'm glad that it happened, you know, that I felt like I saw things anyway. You guys probably think I'm crazy, but I actually did go through something like that that
sure.
I didn't want to know anymore. You know?
Sure.
But I finally, anyway,
I don't know
why I shared.
Yeah, no, thanks for sharing. There is a responsibility that comes with the gifts of God that he gives, right? So James 1:5, if we lack wisdom, we ask of the Father, gives generously without reproach. We trust by faith that he gives it to us, and we can test that he has given it to us by whether or not we walk in good behavior and gentleness, right? James 3:13. And so therefore, there's a responsibility that comes with that, right? Not only you know, in our approach to others and the church and the world, but also to ourselves. Right? That with the wisdom comes the responsibility to act like it. Right? Think of Solomon. Solomon comes to mind. You know, God appeared to him in a dream and says, okay, Solomon, anything you want, ask, it's yours. He says, well, I've just been made king of this enormous kingdom. I need some wisdom to be able to govern them and to lead them in godliness and righteousness. And so God grants him wisdom. But then we find later on in Solomon's life, was he really wise? According to James's definition, where the knowledge of goodness needs to be coupled with the actual practice of goodness. Did that happen in Solomon's life? Sometimes not very well. He had 700 wives, for goodness sake. Right. I mean, but not only that, but all the idol worship that he got mixed in with and found himself in a lot of trouble, didn't he? But yet Solomon is still known as the wisest king of Israel who ever lived, and probably part of that is because he wrote most of the Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He's given credit for the Song of Solomon. And so, sure, he had wisdom, but he didn't always act the part of being wise, did he?
You know, he must have been willing to torture in his latter days.
Hmm. Yeah.
Yes, he had to recognize the way he had to come to all of this.
Yeah, my take is that's what Ecclesiastes is. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right? He had tried everything under the sun, and it is all chasing after the wind. It produces nothing of substantial worth. And then you find at the very end of Ecclesiastes, he says, okay, I finally figured it out. It's this. What is the chief end of man, in a sense? It is to pursue the Lord and his righteousness. You know, so anyway, maybe that's a plug for our next study. But yeah, Solomon had some troubles, didn't he?
Yeah. Somebody else.
Yeah.
That was, you know, it was a gift for a lot of people.
Yeah.
And whether he actually carried on, you know, that's a different story entirely. But he wrote a lot of wisdom.
Yeah.
And other people can attain wisdom from what he wrote.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a very good point, you know, because then that falls back under the inspiration of Scripture, you know, that he had a lot of help from the Holy Spirit in writing what we now treasure and prize today, you know. So God used an infallible or a fallible person to write his infallible word, which is pretty awesome and amazing of our God. Yeah. Good point. All right, let's take it to another premise and a set of questions here. James also spends considerable time clarifying what false wisdom looks like, and he gives two qualities that are produced from it: bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, right? So he says this is what false wisdom looks like. People who are full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition really just need to step up and confess that they're not wise people because they've got this going on in their hearts, okay? So the question is, first, what is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? What do they look like? Right? He signals that. What? What's that?
I thought Joe Biden was.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I think to the sermon that you just did about wokeism.
Yeah.
And how that really kind of fits in the category. Because there's this covetousness that comes with, you know, somebody else has something and, you know, I want to be greater than that. And so I'm going to subjugate everyone else to being lesser.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm going to, you know, it's about putting other people in their place. Where wisdom, you know, is about leading people to realizations, where false wisdom is about putting people in their place and telling them what they need to know, and yeah. There's a haughtiness to it.
Yeah. What's the first quality of true wisdom that James gives here in verse 17? It is first what?
But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure.
Pure, yeah. So it's pure, whereas selfish ambition just kind of has this underhanded, deceptive, me first, I'm going to do whatever it takes to elevate me and my needs. But true wisdom that's pure is just honest, full of integrity, full of, you know, peaceableness and gentleness and love for your fellow neighbor, that you want this wisdom to pervade all of life in a sense. But selfish ambition is like, okay, I want to use this gift that I believe I have of wisdom for my own selfish needs, my own selfish ambition. Yeah.
Well, pure wisdom is the fact that these are not gifts from the Spirit.
Exactly. Yes.
In other words, wisdom is knowing how to keep from that.
That's true too, yes. So what's the problem with bitter jealousy? It's bitter.
Well, not to be jealous people, you know. If you're a Christian and you're walking, you know, the Christian way, we're not supposed to be jealous. You know, we're supposed to love everybody.
Sure.
Even our enemies.
Uh-huh.
You know, we're not supposed to be selfish. We're supposed to be givers, you know, going forth and giving to everybody. So.
Yeah. And I think I like the designation here that James uses, bitter jealousy. It isn't just jealousy, right? Because Scripture says that God is a jealous God. He's an all-consuming fire. So it isn't that jealousy is always necessarily negative. Sometimes it's good to be jealous and zealous for the right things. But here is bitter jealousy, pointing to a sinful side of jealousy or a type of jealousy that leads you into sin is probably the better way to say that. So I think we need to understand that designation here, that James is using this in a very negative sense. Yeah, Darlene.
It hurts you, and it hurts others too, whenever that kind of stuff is going on.
Oh, yeah, yeah. You've probably all heard that statement that forgiveness isn't necessarily for the other person, it's for you first, right? I mean, you know, Paul says, as far as it concerns you, be at peace with all men. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be at peace with you, but you need to be at peace with them, right? Because it, first and foremost, it will hurt you if you harbor unforgiveness. It tends to lead to bitterness. So, yeah, very good point. Yeah, Woody.
You see it in the news all the time. For instance, something just happened out where I used to live, and a man tried to burn down his own house, kill his family, went into a place where he worked and shot. And usually the primary thing that's behind that is jealousy.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Which that kind of takes us to the next part here. So let's jump into that. So James points out that disorder and evil are closely associated with false wisdom that is not from above, right? And that's associated with bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. While on the other hand, true wisdom brings peace and righteousness, right? So we got these two contrasting pictures of false wisdom, true wisdom. So what's the big deal about disorder and chaos if we deal with false wisdom first? I mean, James doesn't really say here. I mean, we get the sense that it's bad, right? But we're into digging in and being nitpicky, so what?
You let a little bit of disorder or chaos in your life, and it just becomes mountains upon mountains of chaos and craziness.
It spreads like an infection, doesn't it?
And you don't even know. I mean, you know there's a little bit there. You don't know that it's gone that far necessarily until it's, not that it's too late, but it's like, whoa, what is going on here?
Yeah.
At least for me.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, Melissa.
So when we were talking about the bitter jealousy, everything, and I said Joe Biden, okay? And I'm just going to use him as an example, though. Because as a president, he is very bitter, and he is a jealous man. You know, I mean, we've seen that all over media and everything else. And he's got this selfish ambition. 47 years, you know, he's been in politics, now he's a president. And you see that his bitterness,
mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an interesting connection. That, you know, especially at the level of being a president, where you have a platform of great influence, and how bitter jealousy can influence a nation, but at the same time, so can godly wisdom, right? So there's a lot of responsibility with both of those. But back to this idea of disorder and chaos, and what's the big deal about it?
And it's talking here about the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Disorder and chaos is quite the opposite of peace, and so it shows that the fruit is rotten. It's not what it's supposed to be.
Sure. How about for Christians? Let's place it in the context of Christians here. What's the big deal of disorder and chaos? Melissa? Bingo. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints.
Yeah.
Right? God is not the author of confusion and chaos and disorder. Right? He is the God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints of God. And so this draws us once again back to this conclusion that if we are Christians, we should be walking in wisdom. They go hand in hand. So let's take it one step further. In contrast to disorder, true wisdom is peaceable and is sown in peace by those who make peace, just as Joy just said. So what does it mean to be a wise peacemaker? Right? So we're bringing this back into our laps in the church here. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? We see here that James is saying a similar thing, that if we are Christians and walking in the wisdom which God supplies, then peace will be part of our characteristics and quality of life. So what does it mean to be a peacemaker, a wise peacemaker? What does that look like? Peggy. I was wondering, you've been quiet all evening. I was wondering when you were going to...
I'd say a wise peacemaker is somebody that will go out into the community and talk to people about God and try to, go up to somebody that's wanting to fight somebody. And you want, I don't want that to get in the middle of it, but you want to try to talk them down from fighting. Between the two people that's either fighting or arguing or something, and you want to make peace between them, not have chaos or anything.
Yeah, and I think you hit on it in the beginning of your answer too, by going out, like the sense of evangelizing with the gospel, because where does peace begin in a person's life? Well, we're back to the fear of the Lord thing is the beginning of wisdom, which leads us to repentance, which leads us to the need for a Savior. So I think that peacemaking begins with this, the gospel message, that there is a God who exists. He is holy and righteous. You are not. We are not. Therefore, we are in need of a Savior. And when that process happens and the person confesses Jesus is Lord and believes the Father raised him from the dead and they are saved, peace happens. And therefore, we are peacemakers. Now, there's obviously practical, implications to that. Getting in the middle of a dispute, resolving conflict, upholding truth. Those sorts of things all bring peace and fulfills our role as a peacemaker. But I think primarily, it starts with the gospel and bringing people to Christ. Janet. Yep.
And determine in his own mind before he says anything what's right and what's wrong.
Yeah. So that kind of goes back to a couple weeks ago where we talked about the tongue and the use of the tongue, and that sometimes we need to have the wisdom to know when to not speak. Right? Or to at least be patient enough to get all the information before we make an assessment and try to help. It goes back to what Jesus said, first remove the log out of your eye so that you can see the speck in your brother's eye and help them to get it removed. Sometimes we need to have a wise, element in our lives where we're quiet, and maybe even we need to take care of our own issues before we're able to speak wisely and effectively into another's life.
But shouldn't we go to the Lord in prayer first of all?
Yes. Sure, absolutely, absolutely. Absolutely. We don't want to jump into that foolishly. We want to, that's why Galatians says, those of you who are spiritual, go to the brother who has sinned and restore such a one who has fallen. Right? It isn't, we need to make sure we're spiritual, spiritually mature, spiritually grounded. Janet.
Although the ultimate goal is peace.
Yeah. Yeah.
While they destroy the morals,
right?
While they destroy so many systems, where they throw filth in our face and expect us to say, "Woohoo!"
Yeah.
There is a time when a peacemaker has to say, "This isn't really peace."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, there's a lot of people that they would say, if you're being a peacemaker, then you're going to sit there and you're going to shut up and not going to say anything. You need to have, you know, so many times, and any time we're dealing with stuff, it needs to be on the Holy Spirit's lead.
Yeah.
If he gives you something to say, he encourages you to say it, then you need to speak it, but you need to make sure it's, you know, it's fully the Holy Spirit going through.
Sure. So that's an interesting point you bring up. So does the path of peace and being a peacemaker, does that journey, will it always be peaceful?
No.
Why not?
Sometimes people won't listen to you when you're trying to make peace with, have them make peace. They won't listen to you, so it's not going to do
any
good.
People like to argue, and why do they like to argue? Against what's true.
Because they think they know better.
Which is the P word.
Peace.
Pride.
Pride.
Yes.
Okay, peace, pride, yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Jay.
So we're going out into the world and trying to find people that are not trying to find people, but talking to people that don't know the Lord and that aren't familiar with it at all. So there's normally a barrier that goes up right away, because when you talk to somebody that has no idea what you're talking about, there's, like it was that says, no, this, I know that. So there's automatically a defense mechanism in a lot of people. And for us to go out and be peacemakers, it's not here at church where we're going to be peacemakers necessarily, but it's going to be out in the world.
Sure. Yeah, Lodine.
I think of Jesus when he, the absolute epitome of the fullness of a peacemaker, but yet wherever he went, it was turmoil and hatred and riots and stuff. I mean, but yet he still walked in peace. I mean, mm-hmm. He knew the end result, but you can walk in your peace, we can walk in Christ, but he never guarantees that it's going to be an easy walk.
Yeah.
If the world hated him, he said it's going to hate us too.
Yeah. I think that's why that picture of peace in the midst of a storm is so important for us as Christians, right? I mean, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We've been forgiven eternally of our sins, and we should be walking in peace. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? That doesn't mean that the world around us is going to be peaceful. In fact, it's going to be chaotic and ever increasingly so until the day of Christ.
Well, darkness can't stand light, mm-hmm. And the first thing it tries to do is to destroy it.
Sure. Yeah. So the last question here, so does it mean, being a peacemaker, does it mean avoiding conflict at all cost?
Yes.
Absolutely not. You're the one who's making comments about the president. Right, no. But what about the goal? What about the end result? 1 billion years from now in eternity, will there be peace?
Yes.
Absolutely. For the Christian. I should qualify that. Absolutely. Okay, so we're winding up our time here. Let's get to the last one. So Proverbs, as Joy pointed out also, has a lot to say about the nature of wisdom as well as its antithesis of foolishness. So consider Proverbs 9, 1 through 6, and then its contrast in Proverbs 9, 13 through 18. So let's look at the first set of verses, 1 through 6, which says this. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. And she has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. And she has sent out her maidens. And she calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive or foolish, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come and eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly or your foolishness and live. And proceed in the way of understanding. So Proverbs here is using the type of literary style called personification. So he's taking the idea of wisdom and personifying it in the sense of giving it human qualities. And then using that as a teaching element. Right? So wisdom here is being compared to a woman. A woman who has built a house, a very strong house built on seven pillars. And wisdom, this woman wisdom has prepared food and mixed wine and set the table, right? So you get this picture of a banqueting table with all kinds of great food and drinks on it. And not only that, but then she sent out her maidens, right? Her servant girls. And she has called out from the tops of the heights of the city saying, hey, everybody who's foolish, come here. Come here for a banquet. Come here and eat. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, come eat of my food, drink of my wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly. Turn away from your folly. Come in here and eat and live and proceed in the way of understanding. So these verses, we get a picture of what wisdom looks like. And with it is just the enticement of come and get it. Come and get it, like a, you know, like a person who's starving and here's this massive banquet table with all this great food. Come and eat and live. Well, on the other hand, we get another description, a description of foolishness in verses 13 through 18. And same thing, personification, right? Foolishness is now being personified as a woman. The woman of folly or foolishness is boisterous, right? Loud, obnoxious. She is naive, foolish, and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight, right? So people who are on the straight and narrow path, she's calling to them, trying to get them to leave their path. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for the grave. So it's this contrast here by where you see another woman, and she's sitting in the doorway of her house, and she's loud and boisterous, naive, foolish, doesn't know anything, the Proverbs here says. And she's calling out to those who are walking by saying, hey, fool, why don't you come on in here and get more foolish? Why don't you come on in here and experience stolen water, experience bread that's eaten in secret places. You know, contrast that with what we find in verses 1 through 6 of the wisdom, the woman of wisdom, who has prepared this banqueting table, and she has sent out her maidens out into the public, and she is calling people in. Whereas this woman is, the foolish woman, is kind of doing things secretively, kind of in a deceptive way. And then the very last verse there, but the person who would turn into the foolishness, he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the grave. Where does foolishness end up? In the grave. Why? Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, if we just leave it at the very foundational level. Whereas on the other hand, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we find this contrasted here very clearly. So, furthermore, what would you say? How is wisdom and foolishness compared and contrasted in these verses? You have anything to add to what I just said?
Foolishness leads you to hell.
Yeah. Wow. That's a revelation. Linda. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Sitting in the gate of the city, you know, kind of waiting for people to pass by that are unsuspecting and, yeah. Yeah, good point. So what should we be like then? I mean, should we be evangelistic? We're supposed to be wise, right?
So the thing of it is, the wise has to override that foolishness.
Yeah.
Somehow.
Right.
I think that takes the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Melissa.
One thing that stood out is the pillars. You know, to me that
Yeah, good point. Yeah, let's go back to that, because that number seven there is probably significant. In the Hebrew writings, the Old Testament writings, a lot of times seven represents completeness, perfection, wholeness. So quite possibly the number seven being used here has purpose behind it, in the sense that her house is built on pillars, but it is seven pillars in the sense of completion, perfection. And that's what wisdom does for us. Godly wisdom does that for us. Telephone.
Well, she has prepared, so she's ready to serve.
Yeah.
And, you know, I imagine that at that other house, that it would come and it can smell too good.
Right. You get a picture that she hasn't taken care of her. Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yeah. Joy?
That both are offering something enticing and good.
Sure.
But wisdom will make good on her promise, where yeah. folly is just offering a facade of something that seems like it's good, but it's very empty instead.
Yeah.
You know, and the purpose behind wisdom is to change, you know, is saying, hey, come and do better. And but folly is saying, no, you should lean into what you're doing.
Yeah.
And there's kind of that allure that comes with both of those things, that, you know, wisdom asks you hard things sometimes,
mm-hmm.
and it means doing something different. But folly, you know, you think back to pride and its relationship with false wisdom, is saying that I have the answers, even though the answers aren't from me, they're from God. You know, and that haughtiness and that assumption that, you know, of good things, you think of Satan and his downfall, was that pride was the way to go. That was the false wisdom. You went the wrong direction,
yeah.
you know, and so that's like what Bill was saying, is contagious. You know,
yeah.
he wants us to buy into this pride and the false wisdom that he's leaning into. And so that's why it's so important to focus on wisdom, because that's where the real substance is.
Yeah, yeah. Amen. Amen. And that's an interesting point too, and we'll probably have to close here, but wisdom and humility go hand in hand, don't they? Whereas on the other hand, foolishness and pride go hand in hand. And so just more incentive for us to follow the path of wisdom. And just by the way, did you know that you can read a chapter of Proverbs a day, every day of the month, and just follow that cycle of, you know, 31 chapters, and, well, it doesn't quite follow it perfectly, but anyway, a good place to start, if you're lacking wisdom, is in the book of Proverbs, and obviously we start with the fear of the Lord, which I would assume everybody in here has already in your relationship with Christ, but where do we go from there? The Word of God, as the Holy Spirit instructs us, so. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. God, we thank you for your instruction. God, we thank you for your insight from the book of James. And Father, we pray this evening. Father, we confess once again that we are a people who often lack wisdom. And so, Father, we know that we can boldly go into the throne room of grace and find help in our times of need. And so, therefore, we ask, Father, would you please give us generously and abundantly and without reproach your godly wisdom. Father, that we would walk as true children of the light, rejecting all foolishness, everything that is naive, everything that would lead to evil and chaos and disorder, but rather, Father, to pursue the path of peace and righteousness as you have described it in your word. And Father, we will be careful to give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You can fill out that card and return it whenever. You can just throw it on my desk if you'd like. Doesn't have to be this week. Just don't lose it.